Good evening. We are so thankful that you came out to listen to us tonight. We're all speaking from the book of James. I will be doing temptation, Luke will be doing the tongue, and Bo will be doing how much time we have on this earth. God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. As was just read, let's look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. First, we will look at where temptation comes from. Then, we will look at the process of temptation. And last, we'll look at how to overcome temptation and how to avoid falling for Satan's bargains, which are really just tricks. First, where does temptation come from? Look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We should not blame God for the devil's temptations. God is holy and cannot be tempted by evil, for he is too loving to tempt others. God has no experience doing evil things, and doing evil is completely against his nature. Does God put us through trials? Yes. And while trials and temptations may seem similar, sometimes trials are tests on the outside, and those trials can lead to temptations on the inside. In verse 13, James is explaining temptations on the inside. When our situation is difficult, we may question God's love and we may resist his will. A quick example is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham arrived in Canaan and to discover a famine there. He was not able to take care of his flocks or his herds, and so instead of trusting God in his trials, he turned into temptation and headed for Egypt. God chastened Abraham to bring him back to obedience and blessing. Yes, we all experience trials and difficulties, but temptation and ultimately sin comes from Satan, not God. What's the process of temptation? Please look at James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. We sometimes think of sin as a single act, but God sees it as a process. James describes it here in these four stages. First is desire. In verse 14, look at the phrase drawn away. A fisherman tricks a fish to leave safety to take the bait. It is no different for us spiritually. It is not wrong to always have desires. Normal desires were given to us by God. We have the desire to eat, to sleep. We're always thirsty. We want to make 100 on the test. But when we accomplish those desires outside of God's will, is when we will get in trouble. Whenever it turns into gluttony, whenever it turns into laziness, whenever it turns into us cheating on the test, that's whenever it becomes a problem. The second stage is deception. In verse 14, the word enticed means to bait a hook or to trap. But the hook is hidden. Satan's bait has always had a hidden hook, which will lead us to bad consequences. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve was tricked by Satan into thinking she wouldn't die, that God was withholding things from her, so Satan is a deceiver. He got Eve to see the bait, but not the hook. Third is the stage of disobedience. Look at verse 15. When desire leads to deception and we fall for it, we sin. We disobey God. Fourth is death. In verse 15, when sin takes us over, we die spiritually. James wanted his audience, including us, to understand how far sin can take us. He did not want us to be deceived, and he wants us to realize how important controlling our desires really are. So let us be aware that temptation can lead to a process, and that process can lead to sin, and that can lead to death. It leads us to the road we do not want to go down. Now let's shift our focus to the final topic. That is, how do we overcome temptation? God's goodness helps us overcome temptation. Since God is good, we do not need Satan to meet our needs. When we start to doubt God's goodness, we will be attracted to what Satan has to offer. And think about it. To go down the road of deceit and sin, we must ignore and run through a very important roadblock. That roadblock is God's goodness. Moses warned Israel not to forget God's goodness when they began to enjoy the blessings of the promised land. When David sinned with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan reminded David that he forgot the good that God did for him. To understand the goodness of God, let's look at James chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, and coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." As Christians, he has given us a spiritual family, the church. We are not perfect, but we're in this together. We have salvation as faithful Christians, and we have his word. We have so many blessings. Here's a quick summary of the points from that verse. First, God only gives good gifts. Second, he gives constantly. The phrase "comes down" or "cometh down" from heaven means that the gifts keep coming. Third, God does not change. God cannot change for the worse because he is holy. He cannot change for the better because he is already perfect. Our God is there for us. There is no shadow from the light of God, whatever the circumstances, whatever the temptation, he can help. Consider the goodness of God the next time you're tempted to sin. On the other hand, Satan doesn't give us anything. We always end up paying for it. There are no bargains when dealing with Satan. Remember that sin will always take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. The next time you're tempted, meditate on the goodness of God. Another way to overcome temptation is to consider that we were first created by God and we belong to him. James chapter 1, verse 18 reminds us that we are his, the first fruits of his creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us something similar. If we are in Christ, we are new creatures. We need to always remember who we are and who we belong to. This will help us overcome temptation. Also, we can pray. I'm not going to lie, whenever I was sitting down there, I got pretty nervous, so I just started praying. I think it's worked out, but I don't know what y'all think. To summarize, we have looked at where temptation comes from in contrast to the holiness of God. Then we considered that temptation leading to sin and ultimately death is a process. We must control our desires and keep them within the will of God. Lastly, always focus on and remember the goodness of God. God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains.
Our ability to speak is one of the greatest powers that God has blessed us with. And oftentimes I believe that we take it for granted. The ability to speak allows us to be able to reach others around us and to let our Christian light shine to everyone we come into contact with. It allows us to uplift, encourage, pray, sing, and bring the lost to Christ. It is such an awesome blessing and power that we have. But as we've been told, with great power comes great responsibility. In James, he paints six pictures for us to help us visualize the power that it has. The first picture he paints is that our tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth. Verse 3, it says, "Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." The next picture James paints for us is that our tongue is like a small rudder. "Look also at the ships. Although they are so large, they are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires." James then illustrates for us how our tongue is like a small fire. Verse 5 and 6, he says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." James then likens the tongue to poison in verse 7 and 8. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Finally, James compares the tongue to a spring in a fig tree. In verses 9 through 12, he demonstrates how we should use our tongue, and it begins in verse 9. "But no, with it we bless God and the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Now, I know most of us here tonight have heard these illustrations and how they're important to us because they tell us about the power our tongue holds, even though it's so small. I want to look at them from another perspective, though. I think it's very important that we focus on the feeling that our tongue can cause. And I don't mean the physical feeling. I'm talking about the internal feeling that we can cause people to have with what we say. So going back through some of James's illustrations, I want us to focus on the feelings that can come from these events, but more specifically, how other people feel. Let's start with a fire. I want us all to imagine together a house that is engulfed in flames. The fire is so hot you cannot bear to get any closer to it. The smoke is so thick that it chokes you. And the flames have caused so much destruction that there's nothing left. Now you look at the family that has just lost everything, and you can see the devastation in their eyes and their body language. And wonder to yourself, how can someone ever recover from this? Our tongues have the same ability to cause the same amount of devastation and pain and loss. And I think this is what James is wanting us to realize when he compares the tongue to a fire. Now let's look at the poison. Imagine you're on a walk through the woods when all of a sudden a snake comes out of nowhere and bites you, injecting its poisonous venom into your body. At first, there's a little redness and swelling, but you think to yourself, it hurts, but I'm okay. The pain then becomes more severe, and you realize that you hurt more than you thought, but you'll still be okay. After a little bit, you grow nauseous and begin vomiting. Your breath becomes limited, and at this moment, you realize that this encounter has caused more harm than you thought. This is very similar to James comparing our tongue to poison. This causes us to realize that what we said may seem small, but can end up having a devastating impact on someone. We should deeply consider the impact and feelings of others before we say something. James' last two examples, however, flip the switch from the devastation that we can cause with our tongues to the good and joy we can bring with what we consistently say. Finally, let's imagine there's a young man in school that is struggling to make friends, fit in, and make good grades. He genuinely just feels alone in the world. Then one day, one of his classmates calls him by name and invites him to come eat lunch with him. Just by this kid doing this, he has instilled love and hope in this kid that felt lost. James' last two examples, where he compares our words to a spring and a fig tree, allow us to see that what we can say can bring joy to others, the same way a fresh spring can bring joy to those that thirst. In close, I believe that thinking about others' feelings before we say something is very important for us to do as Christians. My parents have always told me to ask myself three questions before I say something. Is it true? Is it necessary? Or is it helpful? Is what we are going to say true? Being able to tell the truth is such a powerful tool in helping us use our small tongue to make a big impact. Is what we're going to say necessary? Is it really that important that we have to say it? And finally, is what we're going to say helpful? Is it in the best interest of others to say what we are thinking? As we go throughout this week in life, we need to focus on the power of our words and how they affect other people, whether good or bad.
I don't know if I'm out of shape or nervous, but my heart rate went up a lot from just those three steps. So, I like music. I like to sing. I've been in musicals. I just enjoy to do it. And I especially like some of the older music that my parents grew up listening to. And one song in particular that caught my attention when I heard my topic was Every Breath You Take. And music has a profound connection to our personal memories. Listening to an old favorite song can take you back years to the moment you first heard it. And I'm sure we all have a memory from a song that we heard, and we can go back to when we first heard it or that special moment. And as I read some of these lyrics, I want you to just humor me and imagine that Christ is singing this song to you. Every breath you take, every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Every single day, every word you say, I'll be watching you. Oh, can't you see, you belong to me. I'd like to start with every breath you take. Genesis 2:7 says, Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Acts 17:25 says, Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Every breath that we have has been given to us by God, and these breaths are finite. I found an interesting statistic that says, On average, we take just over 751 million breaths in our lifetime. And I think we fool ourselves into thinking they go on forever. But in reality, each breath is just one breath closer to meeting God. And especially as a teenager, I experienced this because oftentimes I'll say, you know, watch this. And I won't really think about what could go wrong. I'll just think about what could go right. And I won't think about the fact that there might not be a tomorrow. But I don't think that we should worry about that fact. Matthew 6:25 says, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Matthew 6:27 says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" And the ESV says, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" So what should we do? Matthew 6:33 has the answer. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Next, I'd like to look at every step you take. Psalm 37:23 through 24 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." During our lifetime, we average about 216,262,500 steps. And again, they are finite. But God is with us with every step that we take. Every single day, God is watching us and takes notes of our actions, our words, where we go, and whom we go with. Oh, can't you see you belong to me? 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." God knows whether you know him or not. Matthew 10:30 through 31 says, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore." And Philippians 2:10 through 11 tells us that even if we don't know God, he knows us. "And every tongue will confess, and every knee shall bow. My poor heart aches." Exodus 34:14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." James 4:5 through 6 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" God loves you and longs to have a relationship with you so much that he gave his son for us. Each breath, each step, each moment of our lives is one more closer to meeting him. Whether you know him or not, you will meet him and be subject to his judgment. What we choose during this life and our small, finite time we have here will determine where our souls spend eternity. Listen to a psalm in Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, where he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." And as I was writing this topic tonight, it kind of hit home because recently I had to get some imaging done, and it kind of just gives you a perspective when you're thinking, how long do I have? Will there be a tomorrow? And we shouldn't really just think about that when we have that right in front of us. We should be ready all the time, no matter the circumstances, good or bad. So tonight, what do you choose for your eternity? If we can help you, if you need a relationship with God, or if there's something you need to restore your relationship, please come forward tonight as we stand and sing.